Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. And verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in this reading. And so the next verse is verse 11. I'll go ahead and read that. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now Mr. Manton goes on. Here the apostle comes to dissuade them from another sin of which he had impleaded them guilty before, and that is detraction and speaking evil of one another. And he goes through the words of the verse, speak not evil of one another, brethren, or speak not one against another. The word implies any speaking which is to the prejudice of another, be it true or false. The scripture requiring that our words should suit with love as well as truth. So note hence from that observation that speaking evil of one another does not become brethren and Christians. A citizen of Zion is thus described in Psalm 15:3, he backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. So there is an express law, Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people. Roquel, said Ainsworth, signified a merchant or trafficker up and down with spices. Thence the word rakil, they're used for one that wanders from place to place, uttering slanders as wares. These peddlers will be always opening their packs. Thus I have heard of such and such a one, etc., they say. These were not to be suffered or allowed in Israel. There are several kinds of evil speaking. They may be all ranked under two heads, whispering and backbiting. Whispering is a private defamation of our brother among those that think well of him. And backbiting is more public, before everyone promiscuously. Now, both may be done many ways, not only by false accusations, so it's not saying those are allowed, but these can be accomplished, or a person can be considered whispering or backbiting in several ways, not only by false accusations, but by a divulging of their secret evils, by extenuating their graces, by increasing or aggravating their faults, and defrauding them of their necessary excuse and mitigation by depraving their good actions through the supposition of sinister aims, by mentioning what is culpable and enviously suppressing their worth. It were easy to run out upon this argument, but I contain myself, saying I could go on about it, but won't. Well then, if all this misbecomes brethren, do not give way to it in yourselves, nor give ear to it in others. Number one, do not give way to it in yourselves. Nature is marvelously prone to offend in this kind. Therefore, you must lay on the greater restraints, especially when the persons whom you would blemish profess religion. Numbers 12, verse 8. Were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Mark the Greek word or emphasis of that expression. What? Against my servant? Against Moses? You should be afraid to speak against anyone, much more against those whom God has in mind to honor. There is the devil's proper sin. He is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. He does not commit adultery or break the Sabbath. These are not laws to him, but he can bear false witness, dishonor parents, accuse the brethren. And yet what more common amongst us? John Baptist's head in a charger is a usual dish at our meals. When men's hearts are warm with wine and good cheer, then God's children are brought in, like Samson among the Philistines, to make them sport. Oh, consider, God will surely recompense this into your bosoms, either in this life, they that judge are judged, Matthew 7 verse 1, men are bold with their names because they were not tender in meddling with others, or in the life to come without repentance. It is said of the wicked, Psalm 64 verse 8, their own tongues shall fall upon them. How unsupportable is the weight of the sins of this one member, the tongue. Number two, do not give way to it in others. Your ears may be as guilty as their tongues. Therefore, such whisperings should never be heard without some expression of dislike. Solomon commends a frown and a severity of the countenance, Proverbs 25:23, as the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. They are discouraged when they do not meet with compliance. David would not have such to dwell in his house, Psalm 101, verse 5. Certainly, our countenancing them draws us into a fellowship of the guilt. Now, if we must not receive these whispers against an ordinary brother, much less against a minister, there is express provision for the safety of their repute and credit. Against an elder receive not, etc., 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, partly because men are apt to hate him that reproves in the gate, and so they are liable to be traduced, and partly because men in office are most observed and watched, see Jeremiah 20, verse 12, and Ezekiel 33, verse 30, and partly because their credit is of most concernment for the honor of the gospel. Therefore, we should not easily hear those that are talking of them by the walls and doors of the houses, as it is in the prophet, P-R-O-F-E-T. All right, the next words, for he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, in that word judgeth, the apostle shows what their censoring amounted to, a usurping of God's office and a passing sentence upon their brethren. And also what kind of evil speaking he principally intends, that is, for things merely indifferent, as observation of days, meats, and the like, see Romans 14, 3 and 4. Observe hence, observation, that censoring is a judging. You arrogate an act of power which does not belong to you. When you are advanced into the chair of arrogance and censure, check yourselves by this thought, who gave me this superiority? The question put to Moses may well be urged in the behalf of our wronged brethren to our souls. Who made thee a judge over us? Exodus 2:14. Paul uses the same dissuasion, Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Etc. The next words of the verse, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Mr. Manton asks, how can this be? He says, several ways may this sentence be made good. I shall name the principal. First, every sin is a kind of an affront to the law that forbids it, for by doing quite contrary, we do in effect judge the law not fit or worthy to be obeyed. As for instance, in the present case, the law forbids rash judgment and speaking evil of one another. But the detractor approves that which the law condemns, and so in effect judges the law to be not good or equal. And from hence observe, observation, that sin is a judging of the law. It is said to David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? In the rage of his lust, David looked upon it as a slight law. Observe it when you will find that in sinning there are some implicit evil thoughts by which the law of God is disvalued and disapproved. We think it unworthy, hard, or envious, or unequal. Those wretches speak out that which is the silent language of every sinful action, Ezekiel 18:25. The ways of the Lord are not equal. The ways of the Lord are not equal. The heart of man is by nature obstinately and vehemently set upon lust, revenge, censuring. Lust is often in the Puritans more generally regarding corrupt desires of the heart, not just a sexual thing, although it can often mean that. So they're set upon lust, revenge, and censuring. Naturally, the heart of man is. Therefore, in all these cases, we are most apt to think the law of God hard and injurious to the liberty of man, and that God has dealt enviously with our natures to deny them the pleasures which we so strongly pursue. This was the devil's first insinuation against God. He seeks to work Adam into hard thoughts of God's restraint. Genesis 3, verse 5. God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. And still it is Satan's great policy to represent God as a hard taskmaster and to make us think evil of the law. Therefore, Paul seeks to prevent such thoughts when the law is checked, when the law checked his lusts and brought him into a sense of inevitable misery. Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment just and good. But was that good which caused death to him? Yes, he says, I look upon it still as a rule of right. It is, I am carnal, my heart is wicked, etc. Well then, you see how to make sin odious. It is a despising of the law, a speaking evil of the law. It slights that rule which it violates. Secondly, they were wont, or often, in that age to condemn one another for things indifferent, merely upon their own will and sense, without any warrant and sentence from the word, as you may see in Romans 14. Now, this was a kind of condemning of the law, as if it were not full and exact enough, but needed to be pierced up by man's institutions. Here's an observation. Observe that that to make more sins than God has made is to judge the law. You imply it to be an imperfect rule. Men will be wise beyond God and bind others in chains of their own making. It is true there is an obedience of faith by which the understanding must be captivated to God, but not to men, to the word, not to every fancy. There is a double superstition, positive and negative. The one when men count that holy which God never made holy, the other when men condemn that which God never condemned. They are both alike faulty. We are not in the place of God. It is not in our power to make sins or duties. Touch not, taste not, handle not were the ordinances and precepts of false teachers. Colossians 2:21. There are three things exempted from man's judicatory: God's counsels, the Holy Scriptures, and the hearts of men. We should not dogmatize and subject men to ordinances of our own making, press our own austerities and rigorous observances as duties. Justice and wisdom is good, but to be just over much or wise over much is stark naught or nothing, Ecclesiastes 7:15 and 16, that is, to be just or wise beyond the rule. Man is a proud creature and would fain make his morosity a law to others and obtrude his own private sense for doctrine. It is usual to condemn everything that does not please us, as if our magisterial dictates were articles of faith. We must not come in our own name, but judge as the word judges, or else we judge the word. The Lord grant we may consider it in this dogmatizing age, wherein everyone cries up his private conceit for law, and men make sins rather than find them. Thirdly, you may conceive it thus: they might discommend and censure others for that which the word approved and allowed, and so did not so much condemn private persons as the law itself. If you take in this consideration, the note will be, observation, that to plead for sins or to asperse graces is to judge the word itself. Thus you set the pride of corrupted wit against the wisdom of God in the Scriptures. Woe be to them that call good evil and evil good, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5 verse 20. Usually thus it is in the world. Grace meets with calumny and sin with flattery. Open and gross sins are the more gently stroked because they have the hap to go away under a good name. Drunkenness is good fellowship. Censure is conference and good discourse. Error is new light. Rebellion is zeal of public welfare. But grace has the hap to suffer under some ill resemblance. As they were wont or often to deal with Christians in the primitive times, to put them in bear skins and then to bait them, so graces are miscalled and misrepresented and then hooted at. The law says, be zealous, be peaceable, etc. But in the world's reckoning, zeal is fury, peaceableness and holy moderation is time-serving and base compliance, pressing humbling doctrine is legalism, etc. Thus do many deceive themselves with names. But do not you judge the law in all this? The law says, sitting at the wine all day is drunkenness, and you call this good fellowship, etc. The next words of the verse, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. That is, when you exercise such a rash superiority over the law, you do clearly exempt yourself from obedience and subjection to it. Observe hence, observation, those that judge the word, no wonder if they be given over to the disobedience of it. It is done grossly by those that either deny the divine authority of the Scriptures or accuse it, as the papists do, as an uncertain rule, or examine all the doctrines of it by their private reason or the writings and precepts of men, etc. And it is done more closely by those that come to judge the word rather than to be judged by it. It is true we have a liberty to examine, but we should not come with a mind to cavil and censure. The pulpit, which in a sense is God's tribunal, should not be our bar. The matter delivered must be examined by Scripture modestly and humbly, but we must not despise and slight God's ordinance and come hither merely to sit as judges of men's parts or abilities or weaknesses. This is the ready way to beget an irreverent and fearless spirit, or one that doesn't have good fear of God. And then when men lose their awe and reverence, their restraint is gone, and they grow loose or desperately erroneous. God will punish their pride with some sudden fall. Look to your ends or purposes, Christians. You will find a great deal of difference between coming to hear and coming to censure. If you come with such a vain aim, see if you get anything by a sermon but matter of carping or reason to carp, and see if that do not bring you to looseness, and that to atheism. Usually this is the sad progress of proud spirits. First, preaching is censured, not examined. Then the manners are tainted. Then the word itself is questioned. And then men lose all fear of God and man. All right, that is the end of verse 11. And we will continue here to verse 12. There is one lawgiver that is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now he persists in the same argument. God, the lawgiver, is the only judge, and who are you that you invade or usurp his office? Now he goes through the words of the verse again. There is one lawgiver, but you will say, we can name many others, Lycurgus, Zalencus, Solon, etc., many who had also a power of life and death, and many now that make and dispense laws. How is this sentence true? I answer, Grotius supposes the apostle intends Christ by this expression in opposition to Moses as arguing against those that would continue the use of the ceremonies and observe difference between days and meats, etc. Now, he says, we in the Christian church have but one lawgiver, Christ, and not Moses. These must not be yoked and coupled together. That's Grotius's take. But Manton says, but this is too argute and offers too much force to the context. More probably, then, he means, the apostle here, number one, that there is but one absolute and supreme lawgiver whose will is the rule of justice. Others are directed by an external rule and prudent considerations of equity and safety, and therein they are but as God's deputies and substitutes, either in church or commonwealth. 2 Chronicles 19:6, ye judge not for man, but for the Lord. The Lord is with you in the matter of judgment. And number two, in spiritual things, none else can give laws to the conscience. In external policy, the laws and edicts of men are to be observed, but he speaks of the internal government of the conscience, where God alone judges by the word. For he speaks against those that in indifferent things would set up their own will as a rule of sin or duty. Observe the observation that God alone can give laws to the conscience. So Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Take them in a spiritual sense, and the words are exclusive, God and no other, our only judge, our only lawgiver, etc. God only knows the conscience, and therefore God only must judge it and give laws to it. God only can punish the conscience for sin, and therefore he only can make a sin. It is the privilege of his word to convert the soul, Psalm 19. Now here's an objection. There may be an objection framed against this doctrine out of Romans 13:5, where it is said, wherefore ye must be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience's sake, so that men's commands seem to oblige the conscience. His solution, he says, I answer, they do in a sort, but not in that order and manner that God's do. Number one, not directly and immediately, but by the invention of God's command. As a Christian is bound to perform all civil duties upon reasons of religion, we are bound in conscience, though human laws under that do not bind conscience. So 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It is God's command that binds my conscience to observe man's command. So Ecclesiastes 8:2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. That is, not only for fear of men, but chiefly for wronging your conscience towards God. Number two, not so universally and unlimitedly. I must obey God upon the bare sight of his will, but I must examine the laws of men, whether they be just, equal, and suiting with charity and public safety. And in many cases, active obedience must be withheld. Peter and the apostle said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Many such cases there are, but now towards God, conscience is bound, though it can see no reason for it, no good from it. Number three, not so absolutely. Whatever God commands, I am bound to do it, even in secret, though it be to my absolute prejudice. But now submission to man may be performed by suffering or allowing the penalty, though the obedience required be forborne. And in some cases, a man may do contrary in private, where the thing is indifferent, and there is no danger of scandal and contempt of authority. Well then, hear no voice but God's in your consciences, no doctrines in the church but Christ's. When they brought in foreign doctrines, it is said, they did not hold the head, Colossians 2:19. No offices, institutions, and worship must be allowed, but such as he has appointed. Antiquity without scripture is no sure rule to walk by. We must not look at what others did before us, but what Christ did before them all. So not the authority of the church. She is the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, that is to hold forth Christ's mind as a post does a king's proclamation. Some power the church has in rites of decency and expediency and order by virtue of that general canon, 1 Corinthians 14:40, though that text carries the face of a restraint rather than an allowance and does not so much enlarge as moderate church power as I have elsewhere cleared. But in the main matters, the church can only declare laws, not make them. And though in matters indifferent, she can direct to what is suitable to order and decency, yet those directions should be so managed that they do not take away from the nature of the thing, and though Christian liberty be restrained, it must not be infringed. It is the injury of Antichrist to usurp an authority over the Church of God, and this is the very spirit of anti-Christianism, to give laws to the conscience. Calvin said, men would have us more modest than to call the Pope Antichrist, but as long as he does exercise a tyranny over the conscience, we shall never give over that term. Nay, we shall go further, he says, and call those members of Antichrist that take such snares upon their consciences. The setting up another lawgiver is properly anti-Christianism, for then there is one head set against another, and human authority against divine. It is Paul's character of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, that is, making himself absolute Lord of conscience, bringing them to his obedience, working them to his advantage. Now the next words in the verse, who is able to save and to destroy? It notes God's absolute power to do with man either temporally or spiritually as he pleases. This power is everywhere given to God, Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and heal, and there is none able to take out of my hand. So 1 Samuel 2:6 and Isaiah 43:13. Note, hence, observation 1, that absolute supremacy becomes none but him that has absolute power. The power of magistrates is limited by the will of God because they depend upon him and can do nothing but as they are enabled and authorized by him. John 19, verse 11. Observation 2, God has an absolute and supreme power on men and can dispose of them according to his will and pleasure. And therefore, we must, number one, keep close to his laws with more fear and trembling. There is no escaping this judge, 1 Corinthians 10:22. Eternal life and eternal death are in his disposal, Matthew 10, verse 28. Number two, observe them with more encouragement. Live according to Christ's laws, and he is able to protect you. Psalm 68:20, our God is the God of salvations, and to him belong the issues of death. He can save his people, and he has many ways to bring his enemies to ruin. Your friend is the most dreadful enemy. He hath the keys of death and hell, Revelation 1, verse 18. Number three, be the more humbled in case of breach of his laws. Oh, what will you do with this lawgiver who, with the rebuke of his countenance, can turn you into hell? See Ezekiel 22:14. Have you courage and strength enough to withstand God? What will you do with him that is able to save and destroy? Wool overcomes the strokes of iron by yielding to them. There is no way left but submission and humble addresses. He may be overcome by faith, but not by power. Isaiah 27:5. Take hold of his strength, and you may make peace with him. By humble supplications, you may prevail with God as princes. And then the next words of the verse, who art thou that judgest another? That is, what a distance is there between you and God? What a sorry judge to him. You have the same question in Romans 14:4. The observation, it is good to shame pride with the consideration of God's glory and our own baseness. He is able to save and to destroy, but who are you? Etc. All right, that is the end of verse 12. And we'll go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, we'll go on next time to the next verse. But until then, go as remembering that God is the only lawgiver, being fully submitted to him, and may we seek that every day in humility and love and meekness. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.